Thanks, music team, for that. Well, John chapter 6, you can make your way in your Bible. Looks like the last section here. And if you're with us last week, we saw this devastating outcome of Jesus' teaching, these words that he gave in Capernaum. And it went from the Jews to, or started with the crowds actually, from the feeding of the 5,000. He's addressing them, and then the chapter focused in on the Jewish leaders, probably surrounding the synagogue. And then it went into his larger group of disciples in verses 60 to 66, and that was last week, and we noticed that they labeled Jesus' words as harsh, and then eventually walked away from him to go back to their previous lives. It was such a low point in the chapter, if you think about people's response to Jesus' teachings, it would be difficult to think that we're going to end on some sort of positive note. But when it comes to the grace of God, there's always hope for spiritual life to take place. This is what we're going to see manifest in the final section of John 6. And in a way, this section and the one we covered last week, they illustrate the two categories of people in the world. Those who reject the teachings of Christ, and those who accept those same teachings by feeding on him. But the content here does not only depict these two responses to Christ's teaching, the last two sections, the rejection and then the acceptance, but it also repeatedly supplies, as we've seen throughout this chapter, the reasons behind the two responses. Reasons behind the response. And we must know that a misunderstanding of these reasons can result in something. It can result in an overemphasizing of the human part of salvation, the human proper response of salvation, while minimizing then God's part of salvation. And this leads to placing confidence in oneself rather than in God. And when that happens, boasting in oneself and or doubting the preserving power of God can ensue. And so the remedy to this is to develop a biblical understanding, a balance of both divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility. And in that way, we can give God the glory that he is due. We saw both these truths taught last time, one in verse 64 about our belief, and then in 65, this must be granted from the Father. We're going to see both this morning as well, one in verse 69 and the other in verse 70. And so as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper a little later, it will not only be helpful to ask yourself, do I really believe in Christ? As we've been seeing it described in John 6 as feeding on him. Do I have true faith in Christ? Not only that, but also if that is the case, how did that come about? What led to that? In other words, to cultivate this proper gratefulness we need for the saving work of Christ, we should be considering throughout our time this morning the ultimate reason we are a believer today. With that in mind, let's read the passage, verses 67 through the end, verse 71. 67, so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So in this section, we see Jesus employs two questions that are going to teach the disciples to trust in his saving power in order to place all their confidence in him. He's going to use two questions here. So let's look at the first question. Jesus' first question in verse 67 implies the importance of trusting in God's preserving power. The importance of trusting in God's preserving power. Now we need to put ourselves in a situation here to feel the weight of Jesus' question. The 12 disciples, they just saw a massive group of people complain about Jesus' teachings and then physically depart from his presence. Just leave, walk away. I mean, perhaps there were friends of the 12 in the group that walked away, perhaps extended family members as well. So who knows what kind of look of dejection or astonishment was on the face of the disciples here as they're watching this big crowd walk away completely. Well, one thing's for sure, they did not have the knowledge Jesus possesses. Verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. They didn't have that knowledge. And so he asks them a question here in verse 67. But by the way he words it in the original text, he expects them to say that they will not be leaving him. And so if he expects the negative answer, no, we're not going away, why does he ask it? Well, it's clearly for their sake, so that they can think about what they are trusting in addition to that, why they are not departing like the others, like the big group. As we're going to see later in the passage, the difference between the 12 and the other disciples who left is not something inside the 12. It's something outside, of course. It's God's work in them. That's the difference. And so Jesus' question in verse 67, it's an indirect way of saying, or really inferring, they would go away also were it not for the Father's drawing power. So essentially, they're being called here to make a choice. Follow the majority view, or follow Christ. Follow the popular trends, or follow Christ. Follow the wide road of destruction, or follow the narrow path. It just got a lot more narrow. Now 12 people, 13 with Jesus, can fit on it. Follow that path, the narrow path. Make the choice. Along those lines, A.W. Pink made these challenging remarks here. He said this, the same testing question is still being put to all who profess to be followers of Christ. As Jesus sees some being carried along by the different winds of erroneous doctrines, now blowing in every direction, as he beholds others going back into the world, loving pleasure more than God, as he marks others offended by the intentional ministry in the church of his servants, he says to you and to me, will you also go away? Oh, that divine grace may enable us to stand and to withstand. Oh, that we may be so attracted by the loveliness of his person that we shall gladly go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. End quote. Now that being said, the only takeaway from this part of the passage here is not to make sure we make Christ-honoring decisions that represent being a true disciple. That's good, that's right, that's necessary. We must make those decisions to abide in Christ. But another takeaway is making sure we do not boast in those choices. After seeing or hearing about someone's sin, you ever catch yourself thinking, I'd never do that. Can't believe someone would do that. Here's some more relatable examples, perhaps. How could someone think that speaker is anything else than a false teacher? How could someone get duped into believing in the social gospel or the prosperity gospel? How can anyone think that kind of music could possibly be labeled as Christian? You got to be careful, beloved. That's indirect boasting, is what that is. That's evidence of self-trust. It's a denial of God's saving work in your life. The Apostle Paul had to address this very thing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The self-exaltation of, I would never do that, needs to be repented of and changed to this. I could do that, and I probably would do that. I'm absolutely capable of doing that were it not for the power of God's grace in my life. We're about to hear from Peter in response to Jesus' question in verse 68. And his response in that verse, and even in the following verse, is 100% truthful. It's on point. However, he still fails miserably in this area of boastful self-trust. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Verse 33, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, probably referring to the other disciples, I will never fall away. So, contradicts directly Jesus' teaching. You're wrong, Lord. You don't really see me like you should. So Jesus graciously responds. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, now, instead of them, him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Come on, Peter. Just say, help me or something. Come on. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not. You're wrong again, Lord, twice. You're wrong, I'm right about myself. You don't understand the kind of trust you should have in me, Lord. All the disciples said the same thing too. You see what Peter's saying? I would not, and I could not sin like that, even if all the rest of the disciples do it. Now, let's just pretend for a moment Jesus hadn't predicted it. Once he predicts it, it's done. Set in stone. He cannot lie. He is omniscient, of course, his divine attributes. So Peter says, I would not, I could not sin like that, even if all the rest of the disciples do. We could say if Jesus hadn't predicted these things, maybe not, Peter, maybe not. But that would have nothing to do with you. That's no superior quality in you. And this is Matthew 26. We're certainly past John 6 in the Gospel of Matthew. Think about what Jesus has taught here. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him. All who were given to him, Jesus will not lose any of them. That's what he needs to be hoping in, not himself. But of course, in God's perfect purposes, he had to show Peter what happens when you trust in yourself. So back to John 6. Christ will preserve his people. And this first question, verse 67, implies the importance for all of his people to trust in that. We don't go, we don't walk away strictly because of God's preserving power. This brings us to the second question then. Second question that teaches the disciples to trust in God's saving power in order to place all their confidence in him. And that's the second question emphasizes the importance of trusting in God's electing power. His electing power, verses 68 to 71. And so 68, as is typically the case in the Gospels, Peter acts as the primary spokesman for the group. Arguably, he's the oldest. That's why. And he's got some certain personality characteristics, would be the second reason. And he verbally articulates the obvious question based on what Jesus has been teaching in the middle portion of John chapter 6. If Jesus is the bread of life who's come down from heaven to give eternal life to the world through the sacrifice of his flesh, then who else could possibly offer something comparable to that? Obviously, no one. But that obvious answer didn't prevent the larger group of disciples right above from walking away. So think about what they would say. Maybe we can modernize this a little bit. Even though, if you just take away what Jesus said, of course that's the answer. Where else? We've been saying this the whole time in John 6. Where else could anyone go to offer or to find what Jesus offers? Where else? So perhaps in a modern context, people might say, don't you know, Peter, all roads lead to heaven? Don't you know that? Aren't you aware that according to the tenets of psychology that people have enough goodness in themselves and life in themselves, if you just remove their negative circumstances or even their perspective on their negative circumstances? Don't you know that? Haven't you heard of all the various forms of the gospel that can meet you right where you're at so you don't have to repent of anything and just keep living how you always have and just add Jesus into it? Nevertheless, Peter asserts the 12 disciples are convinced there's nowhere else to go besides Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. So again, what was different? We got to keep asking this question. What was different about the 12 than the larger group of disciples? What's different? Well, there's obviously a particular understanding that these disciples, the 12, had obtained, and that begins to be revealed in the final part of verse 68. Peter testifies there that Jesus does have the words which bring eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus has been teaching, and now the disciples are affirming it. But why? Why? Because they personally have been enlightened to this knowledge, and they've entrusted themselves to it. In other words, verse 69, they not only know it, but they have believed it. This is an obvious work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts right here. And it's evidence in their claim to know and believe in Jesus. Notice something at the end of verse 69. How do we know for sure the Holy Spirit has worked? Well, this is something at the end of verse 69 that Jesus hasn't explicitly said about himself. He is the Holy One of God. A couple commentators weighed in on this title for Jesus. They said, the Holy One of God is a divine title. It's divine. It's one that's used to designate Jesus as from beyond this world and belonging to God. It is a title for what belongs to the divine sphere and to the service of God. End quote. Again, this is a clear conclusion based on what Jesus has been teaching about himself in John 6. What's that? His heavenly origin. His redemptive work that'll be the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. But again, how did the disciples come into this knowledge? How did this happen? Our answer comes back in verse 63. Glance up there, 63. It's the Spirit who gives life through Jesus' words. God's saving activity was at work in these disciples. Would you turn one more time to Matthew? Matthew chapter 16 now. This is a different occasion. It's a different location. It's a different occasion. 16:13, you're going to know this. But Jesus supplies clarity about what we're talking about in this text as well. Matthew 16:13. Chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because... What a strong because. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Flesh and blood, flesh profits nothing in spiritual understanding. We already saw that, John 6. You didn't just deduce this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father, who's in heaven, he revealed it. Notice what's happening here in this text. Other people aren't seeing Jesus rightly, but Peter has come to know his true identity. How so? Jesus says, simply because the Father revealed that to him. That's how. And then the Spirit convinced him of its truthfulness. That's the language back in John 6. We know and we believe. We're not going anywhere. This divine work has been called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. For Peter and the disciples, back in John 6 now, the Spirit convinced them of the authority and truthfulness of Christ's words that were coming straight out of his mouth. That's what the Spirit did. In our day, the Spirit must convince sinners of the authority and truthfulness of the 66 books contained in the Bible. The Spirit must do that. J.I. Packer further explains this. The Scriptures authenticate themselves to Christian believers through the convincing work of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to recognize and bow before divine realities in Scripture. It is He who enlightens us to receive Jesus Christ as God's incarnate Son and our Savior. In similar fashion, it is He who enlightens us to receive the 66 books of God's inscripturated Word given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And get this enlightening work, he says, is not a private revelation or something that has not been made public, but it's the opening of minds sinfully closed so that they receive the word as it is from God, which is a reality they were previously blind to. In summary, the Spirit's internal testimony does not make the Scripture authoritative. Rather, it leads to the believer's conviction that Scripture is truly what it claims to be. Thus, the same Spirit who inspired the authoritative word awakens that conviction and acknowledgement in a sinner's heart. In turn, the experience resulting from the Spirit's internal testimony is a firm conviction of the truth and not a mere subjective feeling. End quote. That's what's happened. Happened in John 6, happened in Matthew 16. And so hopefully we realize what this is saying here. No one just wakes up one day and says, hey, today seems like a great day to believe that the Bible is true and thus entrust my soul to Jesus Christ for salvation. Nobody just wakes up and thinks this will be a great day for that. Just on their own. If that happened, the Spirit worked in the heart to convince a sinner of the word's certainty and divine quality. And then what happens? What happens after that? There's a resolved confidence, and this results in developing convictions by which we live by. And that's a necessary mark of conversion. When the Spirit does this, He converts the soul. And so when God opens the eyes in this way, He convinces the heart of the truth. The believer begins to adopt the following mindsets with increasing conviction. I'll give up anything except Christ. I'll take the loss of any relationship, any position, any privilege, any earthly advantage, any possession if it is harming my relationship with Christ. Did not the Apostle Paul testify to this? Philippians 3:7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's evidence of the Spirit's work in the heart right there. When God is at work in someone, this will be the resulting disposition in some measure. And just as Jesus has been declaring throughout this chapter in John 6, to try to find what He offers elsewhere, that's not only pointless, it's idolatrous. So the 12 here are certainly in a different category from the others who walked away. But before we move on, there's a certain grammatical feature of verse 69 that sheds light on Jesus' response in verse 70. And it's actually the "we." In your translation, you probably have "we" first as well. Well, that's rare to have the "we" first in the Greek text, but it is, which emphasizes it. What does that mean? Well, it means that Peter was putting the emphasis on the fact that they believed in contrast to the many who didn't believe in verses 60 to 66. Why is that significant? Well, it's likely there's a hint of prideful comparison resident in the heart here. Again, we saw the fruit of that in Matthew 26. It's clearly there, whether it's being expressed here or not, maybe debatable. It's clearly there at some level. And so now with that in mind, based on Peter's emphasis, let's look at how Jesus responds to Peter's statement in verse 70. Notice He does not negate anything Peter said. It's all 100% true. But He does seek to ground what Peter says in His own sovereign work. Notice, did I myself, or is it not the case that I myself chose you, the 12? Now, we'll talk about that disclaimer at the end of the verse shortly. But Jesus' point here can be captured perhaps by these words: is not the main difference between you and them my intentional and specific selection of you? And so in saying this, Jesus is combating the common human tendency that happens when we place confidence in our part of salvation. Think about it based on the way we share our testimonies. Think about what gets the emphasis. Do we articulate salvation mainly in terms of when I accepted Jesus into my heart? When I walked forward at a camp? When I prayed a prayer after listening to a sermon online? Yes, those may be the circumstances involved in our salvation, but those actions are never the cause or the ground of it. That can't be the case. Everyone must believe in Jesus to be saved, but get this, we must not have faith in our faith. We don't have faith in our faith. Instead, all of our confidence and boasting must be in God, in His saving work, His life-giving work. This is the redirection that Jesus is seeking to accomplish in the minds of the disciples, especially for what's in store for them. Just think about the road after this. It's not too pleasant. They're going to need to be assured of this right here for them. And not only that, after Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends to heaven, their apostolic ministry is not too easy either. They're going to need to know this. They're going to need to trust in Christ's work. But notice, this question does not end with an encouragement of His electing grace, but it contains this earth-shattering revelation as well, verse 70. This marks the first time in John's gospel that Jesus has articulated there's a traitor in their midst, and that traitor can be likened to the devil. Why? Because that's how much influence Satan has in him. That's why. And just to conclude the text here, verse 71, now John, our author, chimes in to identify this person for those who are reading this. Of course, this is long after the events happened. So those reading the Gospel of John, he chimes in to say, hey, by the way, he's referring to Judas here. And he's the one who would betray Jesus. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Judas is not specifically identified by Jesus until the Last Supper, and then only to Peter and John. And now in verse 70, remember, that verse 71 was not stated at the time that verse 70 was. That's John's comment for us. So you get done with verse 70, and you're thinking of the disciples just sitting there listening to this. You would have thought that someone from that larger group of disciples who walked away in verse 66, certainly, yeah, sure, that might apply to maybe several of them. Yeah, that would make sense. But within the 12? Don't you mean Jesus, the masses that left? Not us. You chose us. That's why it's so important for Jesus to give this disclaimer, because of what he's been teaching about salvation, this unbreakable chain of redemption that is carried out by the triune God. Think about this. If Judas was chosen in the same way as the other 11 disciples were chosen, then Jesus becomes a failure, because he could not keep one who was given to him by the Father. That's how significant this is. It's exactly what he teaches. We saw it. John 6:39. Glance up at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Later in chapter 17, verse 12, he actually affirms his own obedience in his prayer to the Father, 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And then one more text in John 13:18. That was 17:12. Here's 13:18. Jesus tells them again, it'll ahead of time what's going to happen. Listen to why. He says, I do not speak to all of you, John 13:18. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. Why? So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. I saw it. I knew. You don't need to doubt me when it happens. You must believe. So to put it simply here, using language in John 6, Judas was chosen to follow Jesus around with the rest of the disciples. Yeah. But he was never given to the Son. He was never drawn by the Father. He was never granted life from the Spirit. And so in making this kind of statement that will appear periodically throughout the remainder of this gospel, Jesus is preparing then the 11 disciples ahead of time for how to think about the apostasy. That's the falling away, the apostasy of Judas when it happens. It must not discredit anything Jesus taught about God's saving power. It must not cause him to doubt the certainty of Christ's hold on his own. That's why he tells him ahead of time. Nevertheless, it's impossible to miss his sobriety about this revelation regarding Judas. And it's when you start thinking about this a little more. If you know, have any familiarity with Scripture and New Testament, you know. You can't get too far. Even in the first part of Mark 3, when he's named, it says right there he's going to betray. There's a sobriety here, though, isn't there? Because it's one thing to disbelieve Jesus. That's one thing. We just saw the many of the disciples do that. Disbelieved and walked away. It's quite another to spend time with Jesus, see his supernatural power, observe his perfect character, listen to his penetrating words, and then think it's a good idea to betray him to the hands of his enemies. That's another level of sinfulness. But we heard it in some of those references, and as this gospel unfolds, it will be revealed that Judas was marked out for this very purpose, according to Old Testament passages which prophesied about this exact evil act. And so in that way, Judas' situation is one of a kind. It's not repeatable in that way. Regardless, even though Judas' apostasy is entirely unique, it entailed betraying the Lord himself to the cross. There's still a couple principles we can take away from this. The first is to consider the sheer grace of the gospel in light of the depths of the sinfulness of man. A.W. Pink explained, he said, only through the betrayal of Judas could we thoroughly see what is that terrible thing from which we are saved? And how could the heinousness of sin be more fittingly exposed than by allowing a man to dwell with the Savior, to be inside the circle of the greatest earthly privilege, and to witness the innocence of the one who was to be the sacrificial victim, and yet to betray that one and sell him into the hands of his enemies? Never was the vileness of sin more thoroughly uncovered. That's right, it shows it. It shows sin in a unique way. Here's a second principle to take away from the account of Judas with regards to Christian ministry here. This is J.C. Ryle. He said this, it must never surprise us to see and hear of cases of falling away in our own day. Grief, yes. Surprise, no. If it happened in our Lord's time and under our Lord's teaching, much more may we expect it to happen now. Above all, it must never shake our faith and discourage us in our course. On the contrary, we must make up our minds that there will be apostasy in the church as long as the world exists. And the sneering atheist who defends his unbelief by pointing at the apostates must find some better argument than their example, since the Bible affirms this will always be part of church life. End quote. And so as we transition to our time around the Lord's table, do you know Jesus as the bread of life, as the one who gives the words of eternal life? Do you feed on him in that way? Furthermore, have you considered where your confidence lies that you will persevere unto the end? What's that confidence linked to? Is your confidence in your faith, in your decisions, or is it in the unstoppable saving power of God? What an incredible chapter, John 6. So full of teaching that supplies all the confidence and salvation a believer could ever need. Again, just to summarize, what have we been taught? The Father gives people to the Son. The Son gives up his own flesh for them. The Spirit then grants life to the sinner by opening the eyes of the heart. And as a result of all this, the sinner then believes in Jesus Christ and him alone. There's nowhere else to go. And so, of course, we must never remove the necessary human act of belief, of faith for salvation. We never remove that. We must understand its place, though, as it relates to the divine act of salvation. We must understand it. And of course, none of this work is possible. None of this saving work without the Son sacrificing himself in place of sinners on the cross. And so towards the end of his earthly ministry, in fact, his last night with the disciples, what's been called the Last Supper, Jesus instituted this ordinance that we're about to partake of together. And the bread and the cup that we partake of are symbols of his body and blood. There's no spiritual life in the elements. We saw it in John 6. We access spiritual life by faith. That's the Spirit's work. And so as we partake of the elements, this time should be one of focused remembrance. Jesus establishes that we would remember, something built in to church life to help us remember. And it's for those who feasted on him by faith, and they abide in him, and they're bearing fruit for his name. That's who it's for. And so it means if you partake, you're affirming something. You're affirming that you're born again by the Spirit of God, that your eyes have been opened, that you're a disciple of Christ. And thus you desire to be encouraged and instructed unto greater Christ-likeness. That's what that means. So our music team's going to play a song here in a moment. And during that song, we'll have two stations here. You can come up to either one. They're both the same. And you can grab both the bread and the cup. So you should come up one time. If you're going to partake, grab both the bread and the cup. Just head back to your seat. And when everyone's passed through and when the song ends, I'll come back up and I'll lead us through partaking together. And so let's just pray for our time here. Lord, we thank you for this astounding closing section of this chapter. We see how your power can save and how your power can preserve. And it's based on what you have done. So we cannot boast. We don't add anything. We respond to what you do. And so we are floored by your grace. Thank you that you have chosen to save, chosen to grant saving faith. And so help us in this time now examine ourselves. What a crucial time of examination. And may there not be any errant way in our hearts, any sin that we're holding on to that we refuse to turn from. May we take that to you. You do not despise a contrite heart. Truly a contrite heart because of our sin against such a holy and loving God. So Lord, may you get honor and glory in our time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.